like for you to take the Word of God and turn to the book of Luke chapter 2. And I know what you're thinking. Good night. Not only is he singing Christmas songs, he is already preaching out of a Christmas text. Yep, I sure am. Because I think the account of the birth of Christ deserves more than one Sunday morning. I think we need to look at it. I think we need to allow, hey, why did God put this in his Word? And I think sometimes we just touch and go. We're touch and go. And we never understand the dynamic effect that the Word of God ought to be having in our lives. And so I want to be sure that as we approach the Christmas season, that we're allowing God's Word. It's not about the account of Christmas, but we're allowing this part of God's Word to have a dynamic effect on our lives, to affect change in our lives, right? And so you might say, well, my goodness, we haven't even had Thanksgiving yet, and we're already talking about Christmas. Well, I tell you what, if you'll do a couple of things, if you'll never separate the account of Christmas from the account of the cross, if you'll never celebrate that Jesus came apart from celebrating why he came, you sure will be thankful, right? So they go together, and I think it's an appropriate thing for us to be thinking about this today. Luke chapter 2. In verse number 8 is where we'll begin. It says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they had heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you help me now to effectively communicate those things which you've opened my understanding about. Lord, I pray that you do the same for these now. Lord, I pray that the account of the birth of Christ would have a more dynamic effect on our lives this year than it ever has before. Lord, don't just let us pass from one season to the next without acknowledging what it is that you're trying to communicate. And we'll thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, it might seem strange that we haven't even celebrated Thanksgiving and I'm already talking about the Christmas passage. We'll actually be in the account of Christmas now all the way up to Christmas. And actually, Sunday evening on December the 25th, I'm going to preach a message called The Sorrow of Christmas. And you ought to come hear that because I think it perfectly helps to connect the account of Christmas with the account of the cross. And I'm hoping that it'll really affect change in our lives because of it. But there are things in the account of Christmas which indeed should have a dynamic impact on us. God put it in his Word for some reason, and I think we miss that reason sometimes. And so I want to talk about that today. I want to talk about some things in the account of Christmas which should have a dynamic effect on us, a dynamic impact on us. So first thing I want to look at is this truth that we find regarding the account of Christmas, and it's this truth: God is always in control of all things, always. God is always in control of all things. Our first introduction to the city of Bethlehem, as we find it in the Word of God, is found in Genesis chapter 35. Take your Bible and turn there to Genesis chapter 35, and I want to walk through the scriptures here and follow the mention of this book, of this place called Bethlehem, and draw some conclusions from it. But first go to Genesis chapter 35, And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture. Jacob here is traveling with his wife Rachel, and Rachel at this time is expecting a child. In Genesis chapter 35, and starting in verse number 16, the Word of God says, "And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was put a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. It came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin." Verse 19, Rachel died, was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is, what is the word there? Bethlehem. That's our first introduction to this location, Bethlehem. "And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave," that is the pillar of Rachel's grave, to this day. And so we see here recorded the birth of Benjamin, Rachel's last son, because she died in childbirth, and Jacob's youngest son, Benjamin. That's what is recorded there in Genesis chapter 35. And in that, we see that Benjamin was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is Rachel's burial place, but Bethlehem is Benjamin's birthplace. Rachel's burial place, Benjamin's birthplace. Think about this. Rachel's son of sorrow, which is what Benoni means, son of sorrow, was born where the man of sorrows would come to earth. And that's a man of sorrows was a reference of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 3. In past messages, we know that the man of sorrows was one of Christ's favorite titles for himself. 85 times throughout the New Testament, we see Christ referring to himself as the man of sorrows. And one of his favorite titles for whatever reason. Again, Rachel's son of sorrow was born where the man of sorrows would come to earth. Now, about 400 years after the death of Rachel, God recorded for us where Christ should be born. So we see in Genesis 35 the mention of Bethlehem, and then 400 years go by, and about 400 years go by, and in Micah 5:2 we have the prophecy of where Christ should be born. Micah 5:2, "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Now, around the same time in which Micah gave his prophecy, we find two women. This is kind of a parallel story that was going on, a parallel account that's going on at the same time. And right about that same time that Micah gives his prophecy, we find two women named Naomi and Ruth returning to Naomi's homeland, Bethlehem. Naomi was born in Bethlehem. Now, why had they left Bethlehem? Well, they had left Bethlehem because there was a famine. And Naomi moved to Moab with her husband and two sons. Now, does anybody know Naomi's husband's name? He rolls off the tongue so nicely, Elimelech, right? Elimelech. And Naomi's husband's name was Elimelech, and Naomi's husband died there in Moab, but she ended up staying for some time later, and her two sons, they grew up. Their two sons' names were Mahlon and Chilion. They took wives of the Moabites. One of the wives' names was Orpah, not Oprah, but Orpah, okay? Orpah. And does anybody know the name of the other wife? Orpah and Ruth, right? So Ruth, who was a Moabitess. Sometime later, Naomi's sons died as well. And so Naomi, after her sons died, tried to convince Orpah and Ruth to return to their families. Now, Orpah left, but Ruth stayed with Naomi. And you can turn there quickly if you want. I'm just going to read it off my notes here. Ruth 1, 16 and 17. Ruth said to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die. There will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." And so, verse number 19, same chapter, says, "So they went too, they too went until they came to a place called Bethlehem. Went back to Naomi's homeland, Bethlehem. When Ruth arrived in Bethlehem, I'm fast-forwarding through the story. Ruth arrives in Bethlehem with Naomi. She meets a fella named Boaz. The two of them get married. He lived in Bethlehem, had a son, and named him Obed. Obed grew up in Bethlehem, got married, had a son, named him Jesse. Jesse grew up in Bethlehem, got married, and had eight sons, one of whom he named David. Of course, we know David, don't we? Now, let's fast forward again through David's life. We find him at the end, and remembering how a man named Barzillai had cared for him while escaping the rebellion of Absalom, he instructed his son Solomon. He's giving Solomon some last words now. And he instructed Solomon, this guy, he cursed me. You make sure that he doesn't go to his grave in peace. This guy, Barzillai, he showed kindness unto me. And so I want you to show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai. And I get that out of 1 Kings chapter 2. Now, as I'm telling you the rest of this and preparing the rest of this, I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 41. Jeremiah chapter 41. You say, where in the world are we going? Well, we'll arrive there in Bethlehem in just a minute, okay? But I want to show you this. So David instructs Solomon to show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai because Barzillai had been kind to David when he was trying to escape the rebellion of Absalom. And so he did that. As a result, Solomon's son gave Barzillai's son Chimham a piece of property in Bethlehem. So Solomon gives one of the sons of Barzillai, his name's Chimham, gives him a piece of property in Bethlehem. It was actually a portion of King David's own inheritance. And Chimham, the Word of God tells us, built an habitation in Bethlehem. You say, how do we know this? How do we know this? Well, the book of Jeremiah tells us. In the book of Jeremiah, we find the record of the assassination of a man whom the king of Babylon had appointed governor over Judah during a portion of the captivity of the Jews. This is what we find going on in Jeremiah chapter 41. The governor's name was Gedaliah, and the slaying took place at the city of Mizpah. And after the bloody deed was performed, the assailants took the people of the city and they attempted to escape. During their flight, they're intercepted by another band of men led by a fellow named Johanan. And fearing the reprisal of the king of Babylon for assassinating the governor that he had appointed, he attempts to move the whole lot of them to Egypt. They're going to escape to Egypt in order to be out of the way of the king of Babylon and his wrath. But before they did, they consulted with the prophet Jeremiah. Now, the rest of the story is this. They ultimately did not accept Jeremiah's counsel, but they rejected it. They rejected the man of God's counsel, and they continue now moving on to escape to Egypt. Now, I want you to look at chapter 41 and verse number 17. And this is where I'm going to show you that Chimham built an habitation in Bethlehem. It says, and they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham. Who is Chimham? Stop, look at me. Don't look at it further. I want to show you this. Who's Chimham? Chimham is the son of Barzillai. Why is that important? Because Solomon showed kindness after the instruction of his father, showed kindness to the sons of Barzillai, did he not? And he gave Chimham a piece of property in Bethlehem. We find that here in the book of Jeremiah, verse 17, they departed, dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is by what city? Bethlehem. And so we see how that was all pieced together and how Chimham took that property, which was by Bethlehem, and he built a habitation. If you were to look up that word habitation, it comes from a Hebrew word which means a temporary residence. So Chimham didn't live there year-round. It was a temporary residence. And today we call these temporary residences hotels, motels, and sometimes we call them inns. Now, some believe that the habitation of Chimham, which is referenced in Jeremiah 41:17, could be the place where 600 years later, after this is recorded in Jeremiah, a man with a wife great with child sought lodging and were given a place to stay in a stable because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, we can't be 100% sure of this because the Bible doesn't say, right? And I think we have to acknowledge that in this. Nonetheless, doesn't that stir some thought? Do you recognize the span of time that we're talking about here? From Genesis 35 to the book of Ruth, to the life of King David, who comes to the end of his life and tells his son Solomon, show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai, which Solomon follows through on, gives a chunk of property in Bethlehem to a guy named Chimham. Chimham builds a temporary residence there, a hotel, a motel, or an inn. And then 600 years after that, there's a young couple that shows up in Bethlehem seeking a place to stay, but there was no room for them in the inn. Now, there's no way for us to be 100% certain that's exactly what it is, because the Word of God doesn't tell us. But I want to make this point. You say, well, why did we take that walk then? Here's the point. If we think that things in this world are out of control, then we're looking to the wrong place. Our view of God determines how we view everything else. Every detail of life is under the sovereign hand of an almighty God. And God is always in control of all things. Always. And the account of Christmas reminds us of this truth. That's why. That's why we took that walk. That's why we went where we traveled last week, and talking about the time was right religiously, the time was right culturally, the time was right politically, the time was right eternally, God to send forth His Son. God is always in control of all things, always. Isaiah 46:9-10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I'm God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Aren't you glad for that? I think the account of Christmas, you say, well, how is the account of Christmas going to have a dynamic impact on my life this year? Maybe it's this truth. God is always in control of all things. Number two, another thing to consider in this is all of history is God's story. All of history is God's story. This is a shorter point. All of history is marked with change, but God has an eternal purpose in it. All of history is God's story. He's the author of it. All the parts of history put together help reveal God's story. And somebody might ask, well, what about the bad things? William Shakespeare wrote, tragedy is comedy misunderstood. I thought about what Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. That's my answer. What about bad things? Why did bad things happen to good people? Because God wants to give them an expected end. God's got a purpose. God's got a plan, not just for them, but the whole world, right? World powers rise and fall. One leader is put into office and another is removed. But through it all, God remains unchanged and unaffected. I hope you found that to be true after this last round of elections. I hope you to find that to be true after every round of elections. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say here, please. I hope it's not misunderstood. I hope you understand the spirit in which I say it. But you know, an election does not determine the direction of my life. It doesn't affect me in any way. Back 100 years ago, when there's a certain person running for office that everybody was terrified that she was going to be the president of the United States, everybody, you know, folks at the church were asking me, what are you going to do if so-and-so gets elected president? And I finally got tired of people saying that. I said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get up in the morning. I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to pray, and I'll go out and do what I know God wants me to do. It doesn't affect me one bit. Because all of history is God's story. And so God is always wise. He's always trustworthy. He's not a God of accidents or second thoughts or emergencies. All of history is God's story. And the account of Christmas reminds us of this truth. Number three, how about a third one? The account of Christmas reminds us of the object of God's affection. The account of Christmas reminds us of the object of God's affection. With all of the attention that is given to Bethlehem, one might think that God has a great deal of affection for a geographical location. And Bethlehem is evidence that God had a place and a special plan for that place, but God is not just concerned with a piece of real estate. We get attached and place too much affection on things, but that's not how God works. The object of God's affection is not a place, it is people. Amen? If the object of God's affection is not a place, it is people. Now, there's an outline, a natural outline that we find in John chapter 3 and verse number 16. And I'm going to kind of look at that here. You don't have to turn there. I think you know the verse well enough. I think, is the plate still down there? We still have the plate down there that says John 3:16. But the source of God's love is Himself. John 3:16 starts off, for God. We learn in 1 John 4 that God is love. Now, I want to just throw this in there, that if God is love and we know that He is, then He gets to define what love is. Love is not love. It's according to God what love is. And so we see the source of God's love is Himself. He is love. The sum of God's love is Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So the sum of God's love is Christ. The scope of God's love, though, that's what we're interested in. That's what we're looking at here, the object of God's affection. The scope of God's love is, what do you think it is? The world. Now, the scope of God's love is not the world as an object, the world as a planet, the world as a piece of dirt. The object of God's love and affection is those that populate the world. For God so loved the world. You know, God didn't send Jesus Christ to make the world, the earth, the planet, a better place. No. He sent His Son because He had an affection, a love for the world. Mankind is the object of God's love. God sent His Son to redeem mankind unto Himself. You say, what's redeem? Redeem means to buy back. What happened? Well, way back in the book of Genesis, mankind sold himself unto sin and became the slave of sin, the servant of sin, by his rebellion against God. And so God didn't take God by surprise. He's always in control of all things. All of history is God's story. Nothing occurs to God. Oh, man, look at that. You know, oops. No. None of that took God by surprise. So from the foundation of the earth, there's a lamb that was slain, the precious Lord Jesus Christ. And God sent His Son to redeem, to buy back mankind unto Himself. Mankind has sold himself unto sin. Ephesians 1, verses 6 and 7 record that those who place their faith in Christ alone are accepted in the beloved. And they have, here it is, redemption through His blood. You see, redemption is that act of buying back. A transaction has to occur. And why, one of the reasons it's so important that Christ is God, that we believe Christ is God, is because God had to be the one that made the transaction. It had to be His, so that His name could be on the deed, on the title, right? Because He became the owner of them that accept that payment. They once were sold to sin and the slavery to sin, but by that transaction of redemption, they now have a way to be purchased back to a relationship with God. It's redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So from the beginning of the biblical narrative we find in Genesis, God planned the redemption of fallen mankind through the promised Savior. Genesis 3:15 records that God said to the adversary who had beguiled Eve, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, a mortal wound. Thou shalt bruise his heel," just a temporary wound. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them, buy them back, that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It's a wonderful verse. So all of the significant things which can be observed about Bethlehem were for one purpose, and that is to show us and to evidence to us the object of God's affection and God's love, and that is for God to redeem mankind unto himself, to show us that he is always in control of all things, to show us that all of history is his story, and to show us that the object of his affection is not a place, it's people, it's you and I. And those are three wonderful ways in which the account of Christmas can have a dynamic effect on our lives. I hope that it does. God wants everybody everywhere to have a relationship with him through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to another passage, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 19 through 22. So Colossians chapter 1 in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse number 19, Colossians 1, 19. It says there, and this is in the context of speaking of Christ, verse 18 helps give us some context. He is the head of the body, the church. We agree with that, right? The head of the church is Christ. Is the head of the church the pastor? No. The head of the church is Christ, right? For it pleased the Father that in him, who? The head of the church, Christ, should all the fullness dwell. I want to stop right there for a second and kind of shed a little bit of light on what that is saying. That in him, Christ, should all the fullness dwell. What is being communicated there is that Christ is co-eternal and co-equal in power and authority with God. Jesus is God in the flesh. God became a man without ever ceasing to be God. And it pleased God, the Father, that in him should all the fullness dwell. Look at verse 20. And having made peace, how? Through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, Colossian Christians, that were sometime alienated, also this message could be applied for us, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You see, that's what the account of Christmas ultimately leads us to, the account of the cross. We are only the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. A lot of times we hear people say, well, we're all the children of God. Have you ever heard somebody say that? We're all the children of God. That's only a partial truth, isn't it? Always remember this, folks. The most dangerous lie is the one that is closest to the truth. The most dangerous lie is the one that's closest to the truth. Here's the whole truth. We are all, according to the book of Galatians chapter 3, and verse number 26, we are all the children of God, here's the rest of the story, by faith in Christ Jesus. That's the only way to become a child of God. God's children are redeemed. They're bought with a price. about 1 Corinthians. Take your books, Bibles, and turn there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want to show you this. We're bought with a price. God owns us. We are His purchased possession. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, of course, we're talking about those that have trusted in Christ alone at this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 24, ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Chapter 7, verse 23, we see a repetition of this. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. So we are a purchased, children of God, a purchased possession. Also, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19, not redeemed, not bought back with corruptible things as silver and gold, but how? The precious blood of Christ, who Titus received from Paul, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, there it is again, from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So you and I, you can put your name there, you and I are the objects of God's love. The reason why he went to such great lengths to prepare a specific time, but more importantly for today's message, a specific place for Christ's arrival on this earth. All that history that we talked about in the first part of the message, all that time, preparing, making it possible. Just as God prepared a place for Christ's arrival, you know what the good news is? The Lord Jesus Christ has left this earth to prepare a place for those who will trust their, who will place their faith and trust in Him alone. He said, "Be not afraid. Don't be afraid." He said, in John 14, I better just go there so I don't butcher it too bad. John 14, verse number. Let not your heart be troubled. That's what I was after. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you. Come again. You see that? Come again. He already came the first time. Bethlehem. He's coming again. We're not so, I would have told you. He said, I come again and receive unto you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Just as God prepared a place for Christ's arrival here, Christ is preparing a place for those who trust Him alone for a relationship with God and a home in His presence for eternity. I mean, this is a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful thing to be set apart or to set apart this time of year for us to give thanks and to celebrate Christ with loved ones and friends. I want to tell you something that's even greater than that, and that is to know God personally as your personal Savior through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's my appeal to you this morning for those of you who have not trusted Christ as your Savior. Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? And will you believe what God says about who He is? Will you receive His payment for your sin? I'd like to take you back to the first chapter of the book of John. And I want to look at something as we get ready for the invitation time. John chapter 1 and verse number 11. I want you to read this with me. You read quietly. I'll read out loud. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. What does that mean? He came to Bethlehem. Came and was born into a Jewish family, right? A Jewish location. He came unto His own. His own received Him not. They rejected Christ. They rejected Him. Now, some, there have been some along the way that have trusted in Christ. You know, we have that record in the Gospels. We know that still there's some that are Hebrew-born that have placed their faith and trust in Christ. I think about Al Reichman. He's trusted in Christ. Some have. But as a nation, they rejected Christ, didn't they? They rejected Him. He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. Boy, don't be guilty of that this morning. I'm not talking to the Jew. I'm talking to the one that may be hearing this message of salvation. Don't be like them. Don't reject Christ. And the truth is, if you leave this place today, whether you're watching on Facebook Live, listening on dial-up, or you leave this building and you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, and by implication, you're rejecting Him. You're rejecting Him. Don't make that mistake. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Verse 12, but as many as received him, them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood. You see, that's what the Jews were hanging on to. We have Abraham as our father. Isn't that what they told Jesus? We're the children of Abraham. What are you talking about? We don't know who your father is. Isn't that what they said to Christ? We're not sure who your father is. All of a sudden, your mom just turned up pregnant. We know that she was espoused to Joseph, but we're not even sure about that because Joseph was a good man. We don't even know who your father is. See, they were counting on the fact that they were Jewish, that they'd be able to have a relationship with God. But that's not how you have a relationship with God. Being Catholic doesn't give you a relationship with God. Being Baptist doesn't give you a relationship with God. Being a conservative doesn't give you a relationship with God. Conservative doesn't mean Christian. You know that? Being an American doesn't give you a relationship with God. Being born into a Christian household doesn't automatically give you a relationship with God. It's not by blood, nor by the will of the flesh. The verse goes on to say there, and in verse number 13, it's not something that we can do. It's not something that we can purchase because it's already a transaction that's already been made. And it was a transaction that God had to make to redeem us unto himself. God had to make that transaction. He had to be able to with his own blood, make that payment, and sign the deed, and seal it up. You can't do it. It's not a will of the flesh. It's not some work that you can do, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No, it's not that. Nor the will of man. Somebody else can't do it for you. I know it. There's people in this room right now that have loved ones that have not yet trusted in Christ as their Savior. But as much as we want other people to know the truth about God and his word, we can't do it for them. We can't sprinkle water on their heads and by proxy make sure that they're going to have a relationship with God. That's not how it works. It's not by the will of man. After somebody steps out of time and into eternity, we can't go through the waters of baptism for them. Baptism isn't what saves us to begin with. But there are people that believe that, very sincere people, good people, moral people that believe that they can be baptized for loved ones so that those loved ones that have stepped out of time and into eternity, so that those loved ones can have a relationship with God. But that's not how it works. And then the Word of God tells us here, not by blood, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but of God. You see, it's God that made the transaction. It's God that provided his only begotten Son and satisfied his own wrath by shedding the blood of his own Son. Wow. What an amazing thing. You know, sometimes we stop short in reading those verses and we forget what verse follows verse number 13. And look at this. It says, and the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's a Christmas verse. Word became flesh, made flesh, dwelt among us. We should never separate the account of Christmas from the account of the cross. In the Christmas account we find recorded in the Word of God should have a dynamic effect upon our lives. And we've learned about some of these ways in which the Word of God can impact us during this Christmas season. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We're going to give a hymn of invitation. Mrs. Knopf will play a hymn of invitation, and on this Thanksgiving Sunday, maybe you would just spend some time thanking the Lord for his divine sovereignty and preparation and plans that were set into motion from the foundation of the world to redeem the object his affection, mankind unto himself. Now, I want to be very clear, though, that salvation is not even about us. It's about God's glory. It's not, well, I think too often we get this idea of faith and religion, and maybe in particular Christianity, is about bettering us, making us better. No. It's still about Christ. It's still about honoring God. I hope that this Christmas season you'll think about some of these things and allow them to have a dynamic effect in your life that will affect change, how that God is always in control of all things, and how that all of history is God's story. There's nothing that we have to worry about. Anything that happens in this world doesn't change a thing in our lives as it pertains to our walk with God. It's still the same. If anything, maybe some adverse change would help to bring us about to the place where God expects us to be, and that is in Christ-likeness. Well, I hope you remember that this Christmas season. I hope that you remember also that the object of God's affection is not a place. It's not Bethlehem. It's not a piece of real estate. It's people. Christ died for you. He divinely set that plan in motion so that he might redeem you on himself and get glory from it. God help us to understand these truths.